Thank you very much, Mike. We're just going to take time for questions and answers, and we've got, we can, you know, grill. So I'm not going to actually kind of mediate. I'm just going to
yep,
let
I can do that.
Mike go ahead and
take it, yes.
And take it on the chin.
All right.
So, yeah, let's just have some discussion, and you can just recognize.
Yep, you know, I'm happy to do that. Yeah. Do you want to take a minute? Do you want to stretch? Yeah.
Need to give your mind a break so you can
spend the
question. Well, it was a long haul, and I appreciate
it. Go ahead,
stand up for a sec. What a Billy Mammoth.
Yeah. Mike, first of all, thank you for a very stimulating paper. That was very fun. I do have a question and then a very quick comment. You seem to suggest that this notion of the sanctification of the incarnate humanity of Christ by the Spirit is an innovation of John Owen and Edward Irving. But Chris McCormick has argued, I think correctly, that that's pretty much a commonplace group. And so I'm wondering, first of all, whether the fact that that theme may be much more common than
yep.
you're suggesting here changes anything in your presentation.
Right. It is far more common. Absolutely. I just tried to take some potted highlights that sort of feed directly into Torrance's sort of history there. And yet, for all of that, show me where it is. That's what I say to Bruce.
So,
well, you're tempting me into critiquing the Westminster Confession. We don't get the articulation of the dynamics of the incarnation. You couldn't get that in a confession. So you have a Trinitarian affirmation. I'm not questioning the Trinitarian level at all. No one arguing for a traditional Logos Christology, as many of these early patristics did, were less than Trinitarian. But I don't see them developing their Trinitarian theology adequately into their Christology, soteriology, and then theological anthropology. And I think that's partly why we have... I'm a evangelical and a New Zealand Baptist, so that sort of sets the scene where I'm working. And boy, we have ridiculous notions of the Imago Dei, because they're utterly cut loose from any biblical material or from any theological material, such that I'm in a bioethics discussion on a panel. We each give our papers, and there's they're all Christians, and there's various people from different disciplines, and someone in the crowd, you know, it's always the question that asks the stuff that's actually never been answered. So could you each tell me, what does it mean to be a human? Well, that's fair enough, isn't it? You know, when you're looking at beginning and end of life issues. And this panel of Christians went down the row giving all these notions about the Imago Dei, and they're giving a substance dualism account of the soul does this, and well, half of them were trichotomous, actually. The soul does this, and the spirit does that, and the body does that, and they're all doing their own. And it's like, what happened here in evangelicalism? So I just said, well, Christ. Let's go from there. And so, yes, it's more broad than this paper is acknowledging. That's absolutely true. But I don't see any development of this stuff. Well, I see very little development of this stuff. And I'd also ask, where are the contemporary books in Reformed thought that do any of this?
As I recall, in the Westminster document, it says something about the incarnate humanity of Christ being preserved from sin, from conception by the power of the Spirit.
Right,
so
right.
There is that sort of pneumatological dimension there. Another quick point. If you're looking to expand your list of possible antecedents here, there was a 19th century American by the name of John Nevin.
Yes.
Who more than anybody else that I'm aware of writes on this theme of the fall on over sin,
right.
The incarnate humanity of Christ. And interestingly, he seems to do it in almost exactly the same way that Torrance does. in that you get this sort of logos Christology that initially sanctifies, but then the Spirit is brought in, especially in the context of the resurrection.
Right.
Which sounds very similar to what...
Not baptism.
Right.
So, I mean, I'm aware of Nevin, but not enough to... Yeah, so he's on the radar, but I don't know. That's really helpful. Yeah.
The interesting thing is that I can find no evidence that Torrance ever written Nevin. Extraordinarily similar in many ways.
Hmm. I'll follow that up. That's helpful. Chris?
Fantastic paper. I really appreciate it. It's wonderful work you did here, Mike.
Thank you.
Is there a place in Torrance where he ever speaks of a vicarious fallen nature? Those words, I'm not aware that if there is, please correct me, I'm not aware that he ever speaks of a vicarious fallen nature. And the reason I'm picking up on that, Dad, is that obviously the fallen Christ took upon our fallen nature is very prominent for Torrance, and then the vicarious humanity of Christ. I think there's a sense in which, yes, he wants to stress the fallen, taking upon our fallen human nature, as a sense of emphasizing our representative, that Christ is our representative.
Mm.
But the vicarious aspect is more his substitutionary aspect.
Mm.
And in some recent writings about Torrance, such in Kevin Van Hooser's article on atonement in the Kelly Campbell and Bruce McCormick volume on modern theology, Van Hooser, a very reputable theologian, speaks of Torrance as only having a representative theology of atonement, which is a gross mistake. Just take a look at any of Torrance's works, of course, on atonement, space, time, resurrection, anything, which Torrance goes to pains saying is both representative and substitution. I think that what you rightly are saying by vicarious fallen nature is, yes, it's representative and substitutionary. I don't think he ever puts together the word vicarious fallen nature. I think fallen nature is more representation, and vicarious humanity is more substitutionary, obviously, but the one person, Jesus Christ, is not the divine Christ.
Yeah.
Would you care to comment on that?
I'll go home and do a search.
Most of that phrase, vicarious human nature,
You've done three books on vicarious. I'll trust you, but I will check. If he doesn't use that language, I'm not questioning that, but if he doesn't, it still seems to me that in his argument that he is not separating those two terms in that type of use his phrase, logico-deductive sense, that this can only be used here and that can only be used there. It seems that they do mutually condition each other, however they might have an emphasis.
Definitely, as you begin the lecture, they're definitely related together. I don't want to say they're not at all.
So do you think, can I ask you a question, do you think that if there is that distinct use of language, that there is more, that he is consigning those to those two ideas?
There's not to be confused, but not to be separated. Relationship.
Yeah.
Something going on there that fallen human nature is more representation, and vicarious is more substitution.
Right. But you're not.
And when fallen human nature, particularly pastorally and practically, really emphasizes Christ's solidarity with us. That it's really our humanity as we are right now. He's taken upon. He's our representative. Of who we are right now, but it's not enough to say that Christ is our representative, because we're simple human beings. He has to be our substitute. That's when the vicarious.
Right. So my sense at the moment, working through this stuff, is that it is stronger than that. That there is more of an overlap, at least theologically, even if the language is particular. But I'll check that. You'll no doubt receive some more emails at the back. Jordy.
Just a little question, then something a little bigger. When you said Torrance says Christ is under the curse of the law, what do you mean by that? Some of the phrases under the judgment and condemnation that we are because of his union with us.
Yeah.
So what does that actually mean?
Okay. So we began a brief discussion beforehand, you and I. So downstream, this you do have to then take a position on transmission of sin, imputation, impartation, original sin, Adam's federal headship, etc., etc. When lecturing this stuff at undergrad level or graduate level, makes no difference. I think my last count, there are 12 reformed distinct reform arguments for the transmission of sin that are mutually contradictory. I'm confused, let alone my students. But they don't know that I'm confused, so I just carry on talking. This is one of those 12. The argument has to, I think, continue to say that no human being other than Adam is guilty for Adam's sin. Therefore, no human being other than Adam is condemned for personal guilt, which is Adam's. But Adam is, in some sense, a federal head, a head in Adam, or die in Christ, or live. Adam, in this Adamic nature, does affect every man, woman, child. But it doesn't give them guilt. It gives them a nature in a covenantal understanding, which the mind, the will, and the emotions are damaged, are distorted, such that it is, I think, inevitable that such a creature will go on to make morally defective choices and turn from the Creator to other stuff. Such that there is no age of innocence. I'm not appealing to that sentimental Baptist particular doctrine. All children are innocent, and then they suddenly 11 or 12 because, you know, that's Jewish, and that's where Islam this stuff comes from. And at that age, they become a sinner. And so, if you know, to put it harsh and in a partial environment, it's better if you lose a child at 10 than 11. Do you know what I mean? That sort of an argument. We used to have an advertisement in New Zealand with a guy in very short speedo togs. Do you know what I mean? Swimming gear. So swimsuits, and if you can see the person and you can see the beach, it's a swimsuit. We call them togs. It's togs. If you can't see the beach but you can see the person, they're underpants, undies. Right? So he's walking along and it's togs, 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 it's fine. And then a big truck goes between him and the beach, undies. Togs, togs, undies, undies, togs, togs. It's a little bit like that, and I think a lot of theology on the transmission of sin. Saved, 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 not saved. What changed? What happened? They arbitrarily had a birthday on the 8th and not the 9th. Yeah, I don't buy it. So if a person can incur guilt but a nature can't, a nature in this scheme can be damaged, can be corrupted. It's that corrupt, let's just call it a vessel, that's not ultimately appropriate, but it's the corrupt vessel which Christ assumes is a corrupt human nature, such that the impersonal human mind, will, and emotions of Christ that he assumes, not because he's only a son of Adam, but because, and this is where I think the vicarious stuff makes sense, but he takes our nature to himself, not necessarily, but by choice. And the best choice to do that in the biblical revelation is through the virgin conception. The virgin conception doesn't make Jesus sinless. That's not a biblical argument. The virgin conception of Mary by the Holy Spirit sets Christ apart. Apart from, in the first instance in the Gospels, apart from his cousin John, who's in his mother's womb, and he hears the voice and he's full of the Holy Spirit. What sort of person can be full of the Holy Spirit in their mother's womb? And the narrative is saying, you think that's good? Look at this guy, Jesus of Nazareth. Not only full of the Holy Spirit, conceived by the Holy Spirit. Who in Jewish thought could be conceived by Spirit? Joel 2:28 starts to come to mind. Ezekiel, the Isaiah passages, etc. This one grows and grows. So, does that begin to answer it? It challenges certain reformed notions of the transmission and imputation of guilt from Adam. I'm following here almost exactly with a very few nuances, Henri Blocher, his argument, yeah, which I find credible and conducive.
He conceded that point, not inherited guilt. In his book, Original Sin, if you don't know that, Henri Blocher, very conservative, French reformed, It was kind of very surprising when it came out.
Yeah, but a very thin book as well. So I'm not claiming that let's say an infant. I'm not claiming an infant is holy because they are not, and Torrance allows no neutrality. So I'm not claiming the neutrality. This isn't an argument one would then make as my students go, so what about the most famous human of all time, the pygmy who lives in the jungle and never hears the gospel? Innocent, 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 till the missionary comes, guilty. We're just back to the Undies Talks things again. No, this doesn't apply. That's not an argument for inclusivism in that sense, yeah.
One of the challenges, like, so Torrance uses, he calls it the curse of the law. He also calls it under the judgment and
yep.
under condemnation. And when we hear those terms,
yep.
we immediately think guilt.
Right, we do.
And
yep.
what I hear you saying is, whether he's saying curse of the law or judgment of the law or under the condemnation of the law,
yep.
that's describing the corruptedness of our nature, which
yes.
all of us walk out in sin, or we sin because of the corruptedness of our nature, but Christ did not sin even though he had this corrupted nature, which is corrupted because it's condemned and judged,
yep.
but not guilty.
Yep.
Until
yes.
we act in sinful ways.
I think that's what I'm saying. What is that coherent?
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
But I think part of the trick, part of the difficulty is when he uses language like that, we immediately think guilt.
Moral categories, yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Whereas I think he's using covenant categories. Yeah, not covenant theology. That would be difficult to argue. Biblical covenant language is what's, yeah. I mean, he's emphatic, is he not? In Adam all die, and all that die in Adam, in Christ live. But he's, you gave a very good paper a few years ago at this very meeting, Paul. He is not a necessary universalist, right? All in Christ does not mean all end up in the new heavens and new earth. He, we all are hopeful, but he's a realist at this point. So I think that gives explanatory power here. How can, and this is what my students ask me, so these just confuse things more. So now we're all in Christ, but we don't all get to heaven, crudely put. So that's right. What do we get? Resurrection. Don't we? We all get resurrection. Why? Because humanity in Torrance is condemned. Humanity in Christ is resurrected. There is still carnal union, as he calls it. But spiritual union, salvation, etc., is a more complex picture. So I think it all fits, yeah. I mean, I tried to work this through in my own mind. I was editing the work, so it could be as big as it wanted. It's very long, sprawling, and needs a lot of editing. In the Evangelical Calvinism book on a transmission of sin. Marcus Johnson, who you referred to at Moody, wonderful young theologian. He's younger than me, so I have to say young now. I mean, when did I become old? So we disagree, and so his chapter is either before or after mine, and he has a different view of the transmission of sin. And so we have an ongoing, wonderful argument about this. I like his view. I just don't think it's right. yeah, Joel.
So I wonder if some of the missing of the... I've been puzzled by Crisp and others and their failure to see the issue. And what came to mind was his recurring use of Athanasius' soteriological narrative of incarnation, whereby human nature is established on a new ground in Christ. So this alienation from God, and it's principally ontological terminology, right?
Mm-hmm.
And I just wonder, is that an aspect of how do you see that emphasis upon this establishing of a new ontological ground for humanity,
mm.
being of God?
Mm.
I'm not sure. What to think about that, how that correlates with the spirit of Christology, but it seems like it's an important piece that's being left out of that critique.
Yeah.
It's a category of thought that Crisp and
Kevin yeah,
just
yeah.
aren't operating on.
And Oliver Crisp is, what I really appreciate about Crisp, apart from his humour, is that when he does do a critique, because he's analytic. It's being recorded. The only time analytic theology is good is when it's critiquing, but it's absolutely no good for construction. But when he critiques, he's clear. He's specific. He knows his stuff. So I'm trawling around for critiques of this type of approach because all of my theological friends are telling me, nah. I was like, why? I mean, if I'm wrong, tell me why. Crisp at least offers an account. So in correspondence with him a bit, we were supposed to come down the train together, but it was double booked because I was going to inflict all the stuff on him and ask him. But in brief correspondence with him, so that's all it is, so it's not a full-fledged position of his, but I think there's no appreciation for how do we talk about a generic humanity. For humanity as a class or a category, there are only specific instantiations of a human, which are persons. Therefore, all of this stuff is illogical. He argues this in disagreement with Catherine Tanner in a really clear essay, Revisioning Christology, I think it was. The same Tanner, of course, at this point, highly indebted to Barth, as she acknowledges, to Torrance, as she acknowledges. So it's a critique of Torrance as well. So I put that to him in correspondence, and he... the ambiguous email back was, no, I don't think I said that. Mm-hmm. I think that's all you said. I thought that was the point. Yeah. So I'm now need to follow that up with, so if that's not the point, what was? At this point, Crisp's argument is that any robustly pneumatological account like I've begun to sketch puts a cleavage between the eternal Son and Jesus Christ, such that Nestorianism is the only conclusion. What I do in an extended version of this paper is try to search the tradition, at least, for, to argue on his terms, to try to search the tradition for ways which can explicate what we're talking about. This dual agency which doesn't sideline the eternal Son, because that wouldn't be an incarnation. And it's Jesus we're talking about, not Jesus / Spirit. The Spirit doesn't die on the cross. The Spirit, yeah. And so I've gone back to Aquinas' distinction between the grace of union and habitual grace. The principle that the union is the person of the Son who took himself a human nature. By taking a human nature, this person is said to have been sent to the world. The principle of habitual grace, given as it is with charity, is the Holy Spirit. He is said to be sent when he comes to dwell in the mind by charity. And so the two work together, not fighting one another or replacing subjectivity. That, for me, that type of approach then makes sense of when we come to apply the stuff. And Torrance does that on occasion, and people like Eric Flett and others who have followed on, Ray Anderson before him, obviously, in applying the stuff, find here a far more realistic and practical theology. I too have the Spirit, but it's the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. But it's the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It's the Spirit who has accompanied Christ into the far country. It's the Spirit who now also has, could we say, the biography of the incarnate life as well, who indwells me, who is sent by the Lord, by the Son, Jesus Christ, in his coronation, ascension, such that Christ is in me. It's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. It's the whole Galatians 2:20 and all those wonderful texts that Torrance correctly quotes. Well, so who's the acting agent in my life? If I do good works, I thank God for that, and he gets all the credit. If I do bad works, it's all my fault. Correct? Whereas in Romans, it's my fault. I can't say the devil made me do it. I can't blame, you know, other people. I've only got myself to blame. If we trace some of this stuff through the book of Romans, as has been done in some recent commentary, Paul does other stuff as well. In particular text there, it's sin which is to blame. It's this jolly sin that's in my body. Nasty, rotten stuff that it is. I mean, wait, Paul, are you trying to say, hey, it's not me, it's sin? Are you? Well, he's not. So you've got personal agency is far more complex than simply it's God or me.
Right.
It simply is. And we've done the hard yards in conciliar theology, around Chalcedonian theology, around two natures, and quite rightly have very fine-tuned, as Torrance would say, heuristic devices, very fine-tuned theology, so that we're not Nestorian, we're not Docetic, and we're not all those other things. Well, I'm asking that we might now need to do the same things with our theological anthropology, consistent with the pro-Nicene Chalcedonian stuff. The way to do that is, I would argue, not by reinventing doctrine, because that would almost certainly be heretical, but by taking from the tradition what's already there out of Scripture, etc., out of our Trinitarian Christology, now into a more Spirit-directed pneumatological program. But it's the Spirit of Christ. It's this Holy Spirit. It's not Spirit, Spirit everywhere like we currently hear now, and we, each of us are asking, well, what Spirit that is? Where's Christ? Where's the Father? The Cinderella of the Trinity, well, it was the Spirit. It has to be now, like Tom Smale said, swings around about us. It's the forgotten Father again. Long answer, but Paul, you look like you're itching, but question at the back first.
Yeah, so in the last bit there, you kind of developed that implicit Spirit Christology,
yeah,
balance, the Logos Christology that he's drawing from the picture six.
Yeah.
That kind of language reminded me actually of the article in the Fresh Rep by Alistair Herron. I don't know if you know what I'm talking about.
Yeah. The Christ in Our Place one, is that that book? But yeah.
Yeah, that's the one.
Yeah.
He makes the argument actually that sort of what happens in the Logos Christology is replaced by a Christology of sonship.
Yep.
And I noticed you were actually using the two words son and logos pretty interchangeably. And so I wanted to ask you if that was the case, that you were making those two equivalent, or if that was just inadvertent on your part, and if not, then maybe we could see Torrance's Christology more being that type of assumption Christology,
yeah,
that has both the Spirit and,
yeah,
the Father.
Yeah, okay. If I did use them interchangeably, that's my fault. That's not what I'm wanting to do. As far as I can see, we want to complement Logos Christology with Spirit Christology, not replace it. If you replace Logos Christology with a Spirit Christology, you literally are in Nutsville, I think. You are simply in a very liberal or mystical spirit stuff, shorn of Christ. So I'm not arguing for that. But the Logos Christology by the apologists, etc., was developed for good reason, because it was a really good apologetic tool where Logos meant something in that culture. Doesn't mean any of that today. Today, arguably, whatever post-modernity is, whatever post-Christian is, and these are all contested, but I'm in the most secular country in the world. It's us in France. We always compete for who's the most secular. Is that right, Kate? But spirit is a category which has resonance. I'm not claiming this is Holy Spirit, but spirit has a category which is resonance. Well, who has a purchase on spirit language but those of us indwelt by the Holy Spirit? The Spirit of Jesus Christ, etc. So, no, I want them to complement, not replace. So there is no wholesale critique of Logos Christology. There's only a critique of Logos Christology if that's your only and exclusive Christology. And that's what I see in a lot of modern works, particularly in evangelicalism, which I inhabit. It's almost purely a Logos Christology. Pentecostalism doesn't have a Spirit Christology. That's not what they're doing. They have a pneumatic something. And some of it's exceptional, and some of it's not. So, two examples. Stephen Studebaker, really fine young Pentecostal theologian, critique my Spirit Christology. His central point of critique is it's too Christocentric. So I take that as a compliment. That's wonderful. You understood what I'm doing. Brilliant. And we correspond, and it's like, thank you. because he, as a new generation of Pentecostal scholar, wants to see the missions of Spirit and Son as separate. Veli-Matti Kirkkonen, who's doing his five-volume Global Theology, the second volume, he interacts with this very idea, and he says, we do not want to make the mission separate for all the Trinitarian reasons we could outline, but we don't want to occlude the fact that they are distinct. And so I say amen to that. And so he's wanting to complement, not replace. So if I did use them synonymously, then that was my slip of the tongue.
Yeah, yeah, sorry, I think I probably misspoke in a way that confused the two. To me, you used Son and Logos interchangeably.
Oh, okay.
And that is really the question I'm asking. Is a Logos Christology the same thing as a Sonship Christology? Or is a Sonship Christology greater to the point?
Well, that was a long answer that wasn't the question, wasn't it?
We weren't going to say anything.
I don't know. Nothing comes to mind which is a technical textbook definition of Sonship Christology, as opposed to Logos Christology, which is a textbook definition. So,
yeah, and the Heron article is really the article.
Okay.
The difference.
Oh, okay. All right. Okay. So I'm not making any comment deliberately about that, but I'll go back to his argument and have a look. Yeah. Did you want to amplify on?
No, that's
okay.
It.
Yeah. Sorry. Paul. Wait, just go. Yes. Thank you. It does.
A couple of questions. I'm a little perplexed with your appeal to David Coffey. I know you said something about when you hear what he's talking about, and you wondered about whether you quite understood what I was getting at you. But how can you have the right intention and say what he became a god? Because he taught it unequivocally and rightly rejects that.
Absolutely.
So obviously.
Right. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
So I'm confused with that. And then after that, you went on and said, that idea might lead to the idea that humans are infused with the Holy Spirit. Now, I know about the indwelling of the Spirit and so on, but do you think Torrance would go along with the idea of infusion?
Okay.
I'm thinking, the reason I asked that question is because he's very touchy about the idea of infused grace.
Okay.
For good reason.
Yeah, okay. I was using it for nice English, infused, not theological clarity, so I'll delete it. I'll delete it. No, I wasn't trying to make a claim there, so that's useful. That is useful. With Coffey, I know. And again, look, if that's a stumbling block, I'll just delete it. In the sense that I'm not claiming any content specifically from Coffey, but in correspondence with him, asking, this is an awful phrase. No Christian wants to use this phrase. You're a sane man, you're intelligent more than I, you're using this phrase. What's going on? What do you really mean? Now, brief correspondence, but so he comes back with something far less inflammatory to me than his written stuff on this. So again, yeah, I need to flesh that out if I'm going to include that in any broader public piece. But he's merely trying, if I take this correspondence correctly, he's merely trying to use that language to say that the Holy Spirit is as real as the Eternal Son. And he's as real in the economy as he is in the immanent Trinity, and we need to do justice to how his mission is appropriate, how his mission is real, how it's actual, and he's clearly annoyed, as all Spirit Christologists of some stripe or another are, that the Spirit doesn't get the press he deserves. And so talking about this nameless, faceless third entity, I mean, we just want to spit at someone. So I'm just playing on that, but... Yeah, in a
really
in a public
strange remark.
Yeah.
why didn't he just say that?
Well, because he wants to say more, doesn't he? Yeah. So, yeah. So, if a guilt by association is the problem here in a published piece, it could be. It's better to just remove it, I think. Yeah. And I that's fine. But I did think of you, and I put that line right in. Right. Yeah.
If I understood you properly, you spoke about vicarious work of the Spirit along with the vicarious work of the Son.
Yes. Yes, I did. Yeah.
So if vicarious means that the Son experienced the substitutionary death for us, and the Spirit wasn't incarnate.
No, I'm not suggesting that the Spirit has any substitutionary death. Is that what you...
No, you said vicarious work of the Spirit.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
What is the Spirit? What's being substituted? What?
Okay. I'm trying to... Was it?
Torrance said it, so...
Yes, Torrance is right. a vicarious work of the Spirit. So I emailed Chris. I don't know, I'm not, you know, implicating you, but... So we're trying to do the second volume of this Evangelical Calvinism, trying to get, uptight reform federal Calvinists, sort of some wider arm room, you know. So I'm trying to get a whole section on vicarious humanity of Christ. So clearly, you know, Chris, I emailed him. I said, Torrance has this really ambiguous phrase, the vicarious work of the Spirit. No one's, as far as I'm aware, has picked up on this language. What it means, what are the implications, and no one, I think. It's fascinating. So I said, Chris, can you do something with that? And you foolishly email back said yes. Who knows if it'll eventuate. So the phrase is Torrance's, but what I think he means is Christ believes for us, Christ has faith for us, Christ works for us, Christ does it all. But all of grace does not mean nothing of humanity, me. So I'm not making separate missions, Son and Spirit, but I am making distinct missions. So, you know, he talks in one place about those magic eye books, those 3D books, and you look at them, you go cross-eyed and you see the image and it all. I think this is the stereoscopic stuff. I think that's what he's doing here. It's to know the vicarious work of the Spirit, to be subject to the vicarious work of the Spirit is the vicarious work of Christ. It's not different. It's not outside of Christ. And I certainly don't want to do what, say, my friend Amos Yong wants to do in works like Beyond the Impasse. What's the impasse? Christ. That's where we divide.
So that would be Spirit. So that would be a little bit like what he says, I think, in the Atonement book, of Spirit actualizing.
That's useful. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, vicarious really means in that situation just on behalf of our salvation. It's soteriology. The Spirit works. The Spirit's mission is not for himself.
Yeah.
It's for us.
Yeah.
Vicarious in the sense of Romans 8, the Spirit's
groaning in our behalf. Yeah.
On our behalf.
Yeah. so it's. But it's would be interesting to get someone like Chris to develop that idea, because I think it is, it's just Torrance again giving a richer and thicker description of reality than merely a monochromatic approach to use as sort of image. And I think we need that. So does that forestall? Yeah, okay. And it, that language of actualizing he uses is really helpful clarification, actually. Yeah.
There's something I noticed you wrote some comments about the filioque. Does that theme bring that issue into play? What you were just talking about?
So I think it does, and others think it doesn't. But certainly Torrance thinks it does, because he wants to say, and he says it clearly, and then the filioque, whatever. It's not right, it's not wrong. If you take it in its context, what it's wanting to affirm is good, and it was never meant to not affirm what people think it's not affirming in the East. So get over it, and here's a solution. And, you know, as he rightly said, and others have written and commented on that one of his proudest achievements was brokering this ecumenical agreement around the filioque. Because if we understand both the Trinitarian and Christological stuff better, then we'll see this for what it is. So it does, yeah. And we try to bring that out in other Torrance people try to bring that out. So you couldn't, does that begin to answer that? It does. I mean, to go on to more detail brings us back into all those Trinitarian, wonderful Trinitarian stuff, but then that'll be another, onto relations and all that wonderful stuff. Marty, you had your hand up.
So my question is regarding the use of the word fallen and sin in the distinction. So if we say that not fallen is communion, union, humanity was created in Christ, in the union of Father. So in the garden narrative, the nature of fallen is that there's a tree that is imaged as the knowledge of the tree of evil, which is the capacity to choose other than to act independently of God. And so in that act, humanity, created to be in union, moves outside of that and is able to judge and suddenly becomes, here's where guilt comes in. And so a capacity to judge independent of God seems to be something that we call fallen.
Right.
And the question when God comes looking for them is, where are you? I was hiding. Why are you hiding? I was afraid. And so something of the nature of the human in their fallen state is one that becomes an independent judge, where fear is the dominant motive, and there's a misapprehension of the nature of who God is.
Right.
And so to say that Jesus takes on our fallen nature, just to say at some level he has the capacity to judge in the way that we would, and yet he is not living sin. He doesn't live out of the fear that takes the human to their self-interest, but rather by the Spirit brings us into a renewed union, communion. And now the nature of guilt and all that is not an appeal to law or anything, but it is the very nature of the relational being that we are created, where Christ fully does take on a capacity to not be that, but also stands in the place as the one who, in that judgment, it would seem, takes us into union and says, any judgment that would be against you of shame, blame, all those things that are the immediate outcome, they are restored.
Yep.
So, and again, I'm building on the work of John McMurray here, who was with T.F. Torrance at Edinburgh. His sense that fear is the core human motive, and he builds out of a Christian vision of what that looks like.
Right.
And then to take N.T. Wright saying, the number one exhortation in the New Testament is do not live in fear, perfect love casts out fear. Mm-hmm. So could we say that the nature of the fallen humanity and the non-sinfulness is that Jesus is the one who has fully taken on all that is there, so that we understand that he is like us and that in all ways is like us. And yet, by the work of the Spirit, he is the one who brings us into that communion for which we were created.
I mean, I think all that's
true. Yes or no?
I think all that's true, but I don't think Torrance expresses it like that.
Is it consistent with what he's attempting to say, though?
Arguably, it's consistent, yes. But, when he goes to these types of things, we have these extended discussions about the utter irrationality of sin. The inexplicability that the creature would turn away. And that's why there's no neutrality. Just none. You're either for or against. That's where he typically begins. And then if it's inexplicable, don't try to describe it then. don't explain it. It's inexplicable for that. But that's not to say everything else you said, yes, it's compatible. I might put it that way, but I don't think Torrance didn't. You know what I mean? Yeah. So for him, I think if he was here, he wouldn't have any time for fear. No, I think he'd be probably quite scathing. Yeah, well, who cares about it? Because for him, that's not up on his agenda. Or maybe in the 21st century, 2014, he may have become a sensitive New Age guy, and maybe he would have gone that way. I know. Yeah. No, I'm not giving you that, yeah. But Torrance just wouldn't have, I don't think, would have reacted to fear as the key thing. No, it's just the utter, pernicious, inexplicable evil that is sin. And any attempt to explain it is effectively idolatry. If I'm reading it, would that be...
I think if you add the issue of deception in... So,
yep.
I mean, sin being essentially also deception, that's what makes it irrational. So it's an irrational fear. If you tie that
right,
all together,
right,
I
right.
think we can get to the, yeah. the concern about sin that TF has. Mm. So it'd have to be an irrational fear built on deception and even self-deception. Mm.
Yeah. So I want to say compatible, but whether Torrance wouldn't probably have articulated it like that. Did you have a quick,
yeah,
you had your hand up?
A couple more.
A couple more?
Thank
okay.
you for coming.
Jordy, you got your hand up?
I did wanted to note, I think this is one of those areas in Torrance where there is development. In his Auburn lectures, he refers to Irving.
Yeah.
But in his Edinburgh lectures, he doesn't.
Doesn't like him, yeah.
In his Auburn lectures, yeah. it's the word, I mean, the language word, capital W, is dominant as
yeah.
the actor that enables Jesus to not sin.
Yeah.
In the Edinburgh lectures, he talks a lot about the anon and the hypostasia, and it's through that that
yep.
Jesus doesn't sin. So the anon hypostasia becomes kind of more that logos, the divine son.
Mm.
And then the anon hypostasia is the work of the Spirit in its ongoing life.
It wouldn't be as radically distinct as that.
That's a little sharp.
Yeah, yeah, okay. Yeah, okay.
But he talks
yeah.
about ontic and noetic.
Yeah.
He
yeah. Yeah, yeah.
That.
I think there's development in his language, but I don't think there's development in the theology. I think it's still primarily the word that's doing everything. But that's replaced with divine nature, but that is the word.
More of
oh, yes. Yeah. Yes, there is.
In Auburn yeah. lectures, the Spirit's not even on the page.
Yeah, 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 yeah. And we've all, you know, we can all remember our first lecturing job. Whose notes can I use?
But I think we have to, if we were reading the Auburn lectures and trying to describe Torrance's view on this, we have to be really careful. Because
So that's what I did in the research, particularly around his use of Irving, because you're right. One thought he is an Irvingite at the beginning, but then he's really critical, and you're like, "What a thought that was! What are you doing? What's the? He's an Ebionite. How did he become an Ebionite? because of his So development, language, and articulation, but the same basic theology at that point. It didn't change. Yeah, I think it's Travis who is. I was told on good report that is doing work around development in Torrance's thought. Now that will be fascinating as to where he's putting his finger on what areas. Yeah, down the back.
As you push the role of the Spirit in our understanding of Christ's response to the sinful humanity, how is the role of the Spirit in his life parallel and different than the role Paul outlines in Romans 8, by the Spirit we crucify the deeds of the flesh?
That's a good question. Demands a longer answer than we'll be able to give, but it's always for the creature. It's always a life lived in Christ for the believer, and life in the Spirit and life in Christ. So in Christ, in Spirit, you know, over 200 times in Pauline literature, synonymously, interchange. If you got one, you've got both. Mary had a little
assuming
lamb.
All
you know.
That, assuming
yeah.
In Christ, thanks be to God. In Christ, there's no longer any condemnation.
Yes.
All of Romans 8 is in Christ.
Yeah.
But now, by the Spirit in Christ, we crucify the deeds of the flesh. How is that parallel or different than the role of the Spirit in Christ's life in responding to fallen humanity?
I'm not sure. This is my fault. Well, as we participate, and it's the category of participation, not imitation, which a Torrancean theology really fuels us with. And that's part of our beef, I think, those of us that are Reformed with some of our Reformed brothers and sisters, is that they're content to stay with union and imitation, but Torrance is pressing participation. All of grace does not mean nothing of me. So as we... procope, as we blow by blow discipline ourselves and do good works, etc. It's not me doing it in my power. It's crucifying sin in the flesh only because Christ has already done that and in his ascension continues to be Lord over that. But it's his spirit. It's his spirit of victory. It's the spirit that was given to Christ, who immediately at his baptism, as Mark says, ek bello, threw him into the desert to be... I'm not sure the spirit throws me in the way of Satan, and I'd be praying against that. But when confronted with all that's not God, it's Christ, it's the Spirit of Christ, it's the Spirit of Christ, it's Christ, who is primarily active, I would argue. And this is where I personally find those two books of Andrew Purvis just brilliant at this point. Crucifixion of Ministry, Resurrection of Ministry. Then, you know, Chris's, your two books, Faith, Doubt, Joy and Despair, is that? Yeah. Am I right? I mean, that's what's fueling practically perhaps what you're asking.
The faculty of Lachaise Seminary in Paris viewed Torrance's use of the word participation as theological fluff. It was a vacuum that was used as a term that was thrown out to kind of cover all theological argument. And therefore the notion of Jesus assuming our fallen humanity in whatever way you describe
yes.
it, any of
yes.
the different options,
yeah.
as blasphemous and
yeah.
heretical, impugning the glory of God.
Making God too close to humanity? Yeah. Which, I mean, a lot of us are familiar, you know, I'm Reformed, we're familiar with those types of sentiments in Reformed theology, and yet, when you read Barth or you read Torrance, you just cannot get that view. Anyway, that'd be interesting to follow that up, actually. Chris?
I just want to say a word about Mike's book, among its many other merits, Theology of Transposition, is I think it's the first book to actually use the Torrance papers from Princeton. You were on sabbatical, I believe.
Mm.
I was able to spend a couple days there this summer, and just incredible reserve of PFT's papers and for decades, and they're just fascinating. And Mike has liberal quotations from them, from sermons, and it's just a fascinating use of them. I really commend you for that.
It's a great archive. I wasn't the first. I'd like to claim that, but really, I wasn't.
And yeah. I don't think this group has said enough about the Torrance papers at Princeton.
Yeah.
And the great resource it is. Maybe sometime in the future we can invite someone who's connected with the archives.
Yeah. Well, I can say that. So Ian is very clear that he wants, they're going to digitize the archive, the Torrance archive. They're digitizing the Barth ones, as we know, and doing a fantastic job networking around the various centers around the world. So Ian, they are going to digitize the Torrance archive, matter of when and money. TNT Clark, and it's no secret, so TNT Clark are fully on board with this. So they want to be the publishing house that hosts and facilitates that. And they want to link from our website, you know, the TF Torrance website, directly to that in time. I mean, it's money that's the thing. Once that happens, then I won't have to fly 36 hours to Princeton to do the work. But Travis, right, who's speaking next year, I think he's gone through the entire archive as well. Kate is there, another New Zealander working. So you effectively have to do archive research now. I mean, you just live a couple of hours away, Paul, you lucky thing. You effectively do have to do archive research now, I think, to flesh out the theology. Yeah. Is it last question? Is that you?
I just wanted to
do one
quick question.
Oh, okay. Last two, and then all right. Is that all right? Yeah.
Right. I wanted to thank you for a very intriguing paper. I mean, something struck me while you were reading. And this was its great strength, it seemed to me, over its major competitor. I mean, as you were exploring the logic of the unassumed as the unhealed, it hit me. Adam, beginning with merely human nature, falls. Okay, well, what's the problem? What needs to be addressed? What's the fall in human nature? And so if Jesus is going to plunge himself into our human situation such that he heals, he assumes and then heals that, then the fallen human nature makes sense.
Mm.
And then, of course, through sanctification perfects it. But because there's a beautiful theological symmetry there, whereas that there's an asymmetry in assuming the mere human nature, if the goal is to heal the fallen human nature.
Mm.
And it just struck me, and I just thought I'd mention it too.
Yeah, yeah.
That seems, provided your view survives the criticisms and rolled up against it, that struck me as a major point, which I think it probably does. That struck me as a major point in its favor.
Mm.
And not to mix things up too much, but on behalf of the analytic philosophers, I don't think they only tackle and block for you. I can think of some.
That's fair enough.
Names come to mind: David Brown, Richard Swinburne, Stuart Davis, Thomas Morris, Incarnation, Trinity. These didn't strike me as irredeemably flawed.
That's entirely appropriate. Yeah, you're off. Yeah. I accept that. Last one.
Where do you think the humanizing human, the personalizing person fits in this way of an anthropology, atoned anthropology, redeemed, new creative anthropology? Because my favorite book is Space Time Resurrection.
So, I mean, it's another way of saying the same thing.
Yeah, that's what I figured.
Yeah. But I mean, I am utterly preferential to theosis.
Yeah.
In a Western construal, using Torrance to do so, and I don't think those terms make full sense in Torrance's work without some doctrine of theosis. I'm in a minority, I know, but until proven wrong, stuff you. Maybe that's the last word.
It's recorded.